All right, well, we had a week off from our study. Hopefully we didn't forget everything that we've learned up to this point. But we're continuing to talk about the history and the geography and then just a little bit of the archaeology that's related to the Bible. And we've been working our way through the Old Testament. Do you remember that sheet that I gave you way back at the beginning that had these eras, these historical eras from the Old Testament? We have made the jump recently in our study from one of those eras to another. Somebody want to review for us and tell us which eras we've just jumped from one into the other? We were in the era of which monarchy? We did forget everything. Right, and what do we call that? Saul, David, Solomon, what era is that for the nation of Israel? The United Kingdom, if you want to sound British, you know, you can call it the United Monarchy. Yes, so we were in that period of the United Monarchy, and then what event happens to move us into another historical period? The division of the kingdom, right? So, and we've talked at length, we're not going to rehash all of that, but significant reasons for the kingdom dividing. There were historical animosities, especially between Judah and Ephraim. And then there's a theological reason that God actually prophesies through the prophet that the kingdom will divide because of Solomon's idolatry. And then the human means for God to carry out that promise is Rehoboam and his foolishness in dealing with the people. And so the kingdom divides between the northern kingdom, which in the scripture is usually called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called Ephraim. So is that confusing enough for you that that country in the Bible goes by multiple names? So after the division of the kingdom, the Bible can refer to that country as Ephraim, Samaria, or Israel. If you want to make that even a little more complicated, Samaria is also a town, and Ephraim is also a tribe. So you just have to kind of look at the context there, and I'll tell you, we won't get into this because it would distract us from what we're here to talk about, but there are a couple of interpretational difficulties that skeptics of the Bible, these are the kinds of things they'll latch onto and make hay out of. And one of them rides on your understanding of Samaria. And is that referring to the town, or is that referring to the kingdom as a whole? Or is that referring to a region? Yes, Davis.
So the Samaritan woman, what is that? Like, what would that be
referencing? So the Samaritans are a group of people that arise in that region as a result of the Assyrians coming in and taking the northern kingdom captive. And because the Assyrian policy is to deport the people that live in the conquered territory and import people from elsewhere because they're trying to break the national spirit of the people they conquer, then what you end up with is a racial and ethnic admixture in that region. So you're on the right track. That just develops a couple hundred years later. But yes, the Samaritans are a result of the Assyrians messing with the population that lives in that region. Does that make sense?
So that's a regional,
they would be living around Samaria, yeah, in the region of Ephraim, yeah, in that hill country region. Yeah, that's right. Correct. Correct. But it has that name because of the region. See, it all kind of blends together here. Okay? All right. So the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, a.k.a. Ephraim, a.k.a. Samaria. The southern kingdom, a.k.a. what's the Bible called the southern kingdom? Judah, which is also not just a country, but a tribe. Right? And so the southern kingdom is named after the dominant tribe of the two tribes. So 10 in the north, 2 in the south. Judah is the dominant tribe of those two. the other tribe in the southern kingdom being Benjamin. Okay, we have that. These are just the kinds. If you're going to read with any degree of understanding through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and almost all of the prophetic books, you're going to have some facility with those terms and some understanding of what's being thrown around there. Think about this, that some of the prophets minister to the southern kingdom and some of them minister to the northern kingdom. And when we read our Bible, we tend to pay very little attention to that. Because we'll read something like, this prophet went to Israel. And if we're not thinking carefully, what do we just think Israel means? Yeah, the Jewish people. Israel, right? Well, no, this is after the division. So I'll give you an example. Elijah and Elisha minister to the north. They minister to the northern kingdom. Those are the kings that they're interacting with. So again, I know we're getting kind of detailed here, and it feels a little bit like a college class. But if we'll catch some of these things, it really will aid our study of the Old Testament. That's really what we're going for here, is not just to have a timeline memorized or be able to label all the cities on a map. We're just trying to, and we're not going to remember all of this. I don't remember all of this stuff, and I have to refresh, okay? But we're hoping enough of it sticks that when we're reading, we become more thoughtful, more careful, more understanding readers of what's going on. So the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah is who? We've already named him. Rehoboam. And the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel is Jeroboam, right? I told Davis before we started that we're entering the most complicated era in Old Testament history. Before we got here, it's been pretty simple, right? You're just kind of moving from the Exodus to Joshua, to the conquest, to the judges, to the monarchy. Now, you have two kingdoms that change leaders like we change socks, okay, especially in the north. It's like every couple of years they have a new king. You have kings in the north that share names with kings in the south, if you want to get really confused. And then you've got kings that go by more than one name. They're not satisfied to just have one name. So it gets really complicated. And you may have felt this way before when you read through Kings and Chronicles, that you were just hanging on by your fingernails trying to get the gist of what was going on there. Okay, but that's the era that we're entering into. We're also going to see the rise of some new enemies. So up to this point in our story, we know some of our enemies. We've talked a lot about the Canaanites and the different Canaanite tribes, right? These are the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, all of those guys. So we get the Canaanite tribes. We're familiar with Moab and Edom and Philistia, right? We've talked about those kinds of things. There are going to be new players that come on the scene in the years that we're heading into. Syria is going to emerge as an enemy. Then Syria is going to kind of fade from the scene, and Assyria is going to become dominant. Then Assyria is going to yield to Babylon. And all the time you have pressure from Egypt, where Egypt is either threatening to invade or Jewish kings from the north and the south are making alliances with Egypt to get out of tight spots. So you have a lot of enemies that come on the scene. You have a lot of kings in the north and the south. You have kings mentioned in these enemy nations. So it gets pretty complicated. And we're not going to get down to a microscopic level and try to sort all of that out. Again, we're just trying to get an overall framework that will help us be better readers. With that in mind, Mark, I'm going to ask you to come, and I'm going to kill you all with some paper. And I hope I printed enough of these. If I didn't, Mark, you can just kind of give one per household, but there should be enough there. Mark is passing out, Mark and Noli are passing a handout that gives you all of the kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it's front and back. So on one side, on the what is considered the front side, you have the kings of Israel of the northern kingdom, and on the back side you have the kings of Judah. And if you look, you'll see that I did not write this. I am stealing this from Leighton Talbert. Leighton Talbert put this together, and it was a handout for a class that I took from him on the historical books. I'm sure he won't mind. We won't tell him, but I'm sure he won't mind. So, like I said, you have the kings of Israel on the front and the kings of Judah on the back, and hopefully everybody has one of those. So how many kings in the northern kingdom? 20. And how many kings in the southern kingdom? 20. So 20 in the north and 20 in the south. Although, actually, we say 20 kings in the southern kingdom, but that's not really true, because one of them was not a king. One of them was a queen, which is just funny to me that everybody says 20 kings. I mean, you can read that in scholarly works, but one of them was a queen. So it's really kind of 20 rulers in the south. My intention for this morning is for us to focus on the northern kingdom today and run quickly through their history and their demise. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll do the same thing with Judah. If you try to go back and forth chronologically, it gets really confusing. So we're mostly going to stick to the front side of this sheet with the kingdom of Israel. But it is helpful to understand that with the northern kingdom, you have 20 kings over 210 years. So that's not on your sheet, but you might want to write that. 210 years for the northern kingdom, 20 kings. Davis? Okay. No, no. But you're not totally wrong. So I'll give you a better way to think of it. Israel had not one good king. Not one. Judah had how many kings that the Bible says did right in the sight of God? Eight. So you've got, in Israel, you've got 0 out of 20. In Judah, you have 8 out of 20. Now, even those 8, you have to give a little bit of a caveat. Because even the kings that it says they did what was right, what is true of those kings? They did some really dumb stuff and some really sinful stuff. So even, you know, I think sometimes thinking about good kings versus bad kings is a little misleading. Because even the kings that we think of as good did some really bad things. Probably what I would consider one of the best kings of Judah would be Hezekiah. But Hezekiah had major failures. And Josiah is the last good king in Judah. See, Davis, you got me talking about Judah, and we were only supposed to be talking about Israel today. But Josiah is the last, quote-unquote, good king in Judah. But how does he come to an end? Just kind of weird. I don't know any other way to describe Josiah's end, but odd and unfortunate, death in battle, doing something that seems to be presented in the scripture as foolhardy. So, to answer your question, Davis, Judah, if you want to think of, is better than the northern kingdom. They have some good kings, 8 out of 20. The northern kingdom gets 0 out of 20. So I can see why you think north bad, south good. But even those 8 kings do sinful, foolish things. So
should be thinking, like, Judah bad, also Israel bad?
Yeah. Judah bad with a stronger remnant and some kings that sought to, you know, a little less than half of Judah's kings tried to do what was right, to roll back the idolatry, to tear down the high places and things like that.
Are those kings good mostly because the good ones are going to be the genealogy of Christ?
I think that's a big part of it. Yeah. And we talked about how God made a promise to Jeroboam. So God makes a promise with Jeroboam and says, look, I'll establish your family. as a dynasty. God's promise to Jeroboam is conditional. And what does Jeroboam do to the condition? He breaks it, and so the kingdom passes out of his family. The promise to David is unconditional. That the offspring of David will rule forever. And obviously we see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, in the Messiah. But the promise to David's line is unconditional. And as long as Judah exists as a nation, they're ruled over by descendants of David, except for their queen, who married a descendant of David. So she kind of comes into that dynasty through marriage. So, yes, Davis, I do think kind of the promised lineage and then all of these usurpers to the throne in the north makes a big difference between the two nations. Is everybody tracking? We're kind of, we following that? Okay, so again, you have your list. Dr. Talbert has crammed a whole bunch of information for you here in one spot. We're not going to, you know, we could sit here and stare at this for the next 30 minutes. We're not going to do that. But I'm looking at the front here, which is Israel. How many years did we say this represents? 210. So 20 kings in 210 years. He gives you the name. Now, why are some of these bolded and some of these aren't bolded? So this whole issue we're talking about of the family dynasty, the bold demonstrates a new family ruling. So look at the top, Jeroboam, he's boldened. And then the next king after him is whom? Nadab, that's Jeroboam's son. So you see how he's not bolded because we've got the same family ruling. Now who's the next king after Nadab? If you want to pronounce that the Hebrew way, it's Baasha. So, yeah, it doesn't matter. Baasha, Baasha, Baasha. Everybody that says Baal should be saying Baal. So it doesn't, you know, I don't get hung up on pronunciations of ancient languages. But Baasha comes in. That's a new family dynasty. And that family has it for how long? One more generation. His son Elah reigns, and then Zimri. Do you see that? So look at how many people are bolded in the northern kingdom. It's changing hands all the time. Now flip it around. And really, I think he, not to criticize, but he probably shouldn't have bolded Rehoboam. Because Rehoboam doesn't demonstrate a change in dynasty. What Rehoboam demonstrates is a change in country. that his dad was ruling over a united monarchy, and now he's ruling over a portion of that. But that dynasty hasn't changed. But, you know, he bolded it because he's at the top of the list. But how many bolded names are in the list for Judah? Just Rehoboam. So does it ever change? These are all Davidic kings. Like I said, one of them is a queen by marriage. David? Davis? Right, but he's still in David's line.
Okay. How does that...
I don't know. Okay. I told Davis he was going to get me to I don't know a lot faster today because this is really complicated stuff. Okay, so Israel, so you've got the kings, the family dynasties are bolded, you have the dates that they reign, and then he gives you the number of years that they reign. And again, if you're getting through 20 in 210 years, these are pretty short reigns. Okay, now, you have 20 kings in Judah on the other side, but how many years? It's 345. So Israel, the northern kingdom, is 20 kings in 210 years. Judah, the southern kingdom, is 20 rulers. But in 345 years. Okay, so on average, the kings in Judah are ruling much longer than the kings in the northern kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. So you've got that. Like I said, we could stare at that for a while. He will also tell you how that king came to the throne. Do you see that? They either succeed or there's a coup, right? And the kingdom is overthrown. He'll tell you how they died. Some of them are assassinated. Some of them are killed in battle. Some of them get sick. Some of them just die. Okay. And then he'll give you a little summary that he's written. And some of these are a little tongue-in-cheek. He intends them to be somewhat humorous. Like Zimri, he says a short act, but he brought the house down. That's a joke, because Zimri's the guy that went in the building and lit it on fire and let it collapse on top of him. So a little Talbert humor there. Okay, short act, but he brought the house down. Okay, and then you have the same thing on the back, just with the nation of Judah. This is very helpful. I mean, I'm not saying you're going to memorize this and keep it next to your bedside and you're going to pull it out every time you read your Bible. But if you're reading through Kings and Chronicles, this is actually a pretty helpful sheet to have, at least to have access to. Okay? All right. You know I like giving you maps. So I have some maps, but I think we've passed these all out already. So I'm just checking to make sure that everybody has one. And Davis is going to need one because he never keeps the maps that I give him. But this one is the map of the divided kingdom. Do you remember this? So it shows you the boundary of Israel and Judah and some of their enemies. Does anybody need this map? Davis, I am shocked. Mark, do you want to just raise your hand and Mark will make it over to you and give you a copy of that. And then the other map that I have is this map, which shows you the extent of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. So we're not there yet, but you should know by now that the way that this divided kingdom comes to an end is through Assyria and Babylon. Anybody want this map? Need this map? All right. Noli, raise your hand and Noli will give you one of those. And again, every time I pass these out, I feel the need to explain where they come from. So it is not my intent to violate any copyright. When you purchase the ESV Bible Atlas, which in my opinion is the best atlas on the market, it's expensive, but it's the best atlas on the market. When you buy the ESV Bible Atlas, they give you access to 12 of the maps that you can download. My assumption is that they do that and they intend for them to be used as teaching aids. So these come from Crossway Publishers. They're part of the 10 map or 12 map download pack that you get when you purchase the Atlas. So not trying to step on Crossway's toes. But again, I think if they're giving you the ability to download them, they intend for you to print them off and use them in slides and things like that. Okay? Jonathan. For which map, Jonathan? Okay, so you got the Israel and Judah, right? The divided kingdom. So this would be roughly 200 years from when Rehoboam divides the kingdom till Assyria carries Israel away into captivity. So for roughly that 200-year period, these are essentially the borders that you're dealing with. Yeah, that's way later. Yeah. They pretty much take over everything that you see on that map. Yes. No, it's been taken over by Rome, and then Rome divides these up into tetrarchies. It's considered part of the Roman Empire, and they would have, I don't have the borders for that time period solid in my mind, But what Rome did, Jonathan, is they imposed their own regional labels on some of these places. So, like, when we read the Christmas story and it says, he was tetrarch in, that's the Roman regional label for, so for Syria, I'm not sure if Rome would have considered that part of Judea or what they would have labeled that as. But they kind of go in and redraw the map. If that makes sense. Yeah. When the kingdom divides under Rehoboam and before the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom. Yep. Yep. Because what the Assyrians are going to do is they're going to come in and they're going to beat up on Syria. So you see Syria there. And then they're going to take all of that Israel area and they're going to conquer it. And they're going to be right on Judah's doorstep. I mean, think about that. Look at where the boundary is between Israel and Judah. And then imagine that boundary after the northern kingdom is carried away into captivity. That boundary is now Assyria and Judah. And if your capital's in Jerusalem, how are you feeling about where the Assyrians are? Okay, that is the historical situation for the middle of Isaiah when you read about Hezekiah. That's the situation. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is right on Judah's doorstep. And what's Hezekiah going to do? Is he going to do what his dad did when it was the Syrians who were threatening? What did Ahaz do, Hezekiah's dad, when the Syrians were threatening them? He goes and makes an alliance with Egypt. And this is our Christmas prophecy. This is when Isaiah tells Ahaz, the Lord will give you a sign, make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. And Ahaz says, no, I'm good. And he does that because he doesn't want to hear from the Lord. He's already decided what he's going to do. When his son, Hezekiah, is facing the Assyrians under Sennacherib, Hezekiah is met by the emissaries of Sennacherib in the same field where Isaiah met Ahaz. They're literally in the same geographical location, and that's spelled out for us in Isaiah. What are you supposed to take from that? What's the significance? Father and son are faced with the same choice, literally in the same place. And is Hezekiah going to do what his dad did? Or is he going to trust in the Holy One of Israel alone, because in him alone is salvation? What's he going to do? And what does Hezekiah do? Unlike his dad, he trusts the Lord. Right? So again, this is the, you know, if your eyes roll back in your head a little bit when we're talking about boundaries and kingdoms and Assyria this, if you're going to push forward in your understanding of these Old Testament narratives, you're going to at least have to have some awareness of what we're talking about. Okay, other questions from those maps? Davis.
Is Tyre part of Judah or Assyria?
Tyre is kind of its own thing. It's Phoenician. So Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician. I don't believe they ever get conquered by either Judah or Israel. Solomon had them under tribute for a while. And then I think they get conquered by the Assyrians, but I'm not positive about that. Yes.
And 722 BC. Obviously, both of those are different, but that's when Assyria takes over.
The 722 is when Assyria takes over. But this is important to understand, too. Those dates, 722 is when the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom, but that's the final deportation. So that's the last. They've been being conquered for a while. and 7:22 is the last person out, turn the lights off and lock the doors. It's over. The same with 586. 586 is when Babylon conquers the southern kingdom, but that is the last deportation. So in the southern kingdom, there's actually three stages of deportations. And again, you think, why are you making such a big deal about this? Because critics of the Bible will get into some of these narratives of years and dates, and they'll suggest inconsistencies. And the key is to understand which deportation you're talking about, if that makes sense. So 586, the lights are turned out on Judah. No. So what happens after 586? What period of Old Testament history is that? That's the exile, right? Because they're out of their land. What happens to bring the period of the exile to a close and move us to our next time period? The Persians take over Babylon, and what does Persia allow the Jews to do? To come back. So this is when Nehemiah and Ezra, they rebuild the walls and they rebuild the temple. That's post-exilic. Well, it's about 70 years from 586 till the first return. So you've got the exile, and then you've got, it's longer than that. Anyway, however long it is, they're under exile, then they return. A remnant. It's the southern. And they return, and that's called the post-exilic period. And the post-exilic period is what goes into the intertestamental period. Around 400 BC. Yeah. And again, there's this rise and fall of kingdoms thing. So we've had Assyria. Assyria falls to Babylon. Babylon falls to Persia. Then during the intertestamental period, Persia falls to, well, first to Greece, and then Greece falls to Rome, and then we're back into Matthew, and all of a sudden Rome is in charge. So when the Old Testament comes to a close, Persia is in charge. Now, the rise of Greece and Rome has been prophesied by Daniel. But when the Old Testament closes, Persia is ruling that part of the world. The New Testament opens, Rome is ruling it. And you've had Greece in between that's not really recorded in the scripture. Davis. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's actually interesting. Alexander comes into what we would consider to be Israel. So you can read, Josephus records Alexander's campaign in Israel. And basically Alexander comes in and says, I don't want to fight you guys. I have bigger fish to fry. I'm headed to Susa, the capital of Persia. And how about you just surrender? And the Jews are like, a Persian overlord, a Greek overlord? Why are we going to die to change the people we're captive to? And so Alexander actually doesn't have to fight in Israel at all. And he kind of makes a deal and gets some tribute, and he moves on his way. Yeah. Yeah, so their expectation is that the Messiah is going to come and throw off the yoke that they've been under for 500 years, right? And teach those people a lesson. And so, yeah, that's what they're looking for. They're not looking for a king that's going to die on a Roman cross, no less, right? Okay, that's way down the line. We're not there yet. All of that, you're skipping ahead. Jeff? Well, the Medes and the Persians form together. Yeah. To Babylon, yeah. Yep. Well, it would be after 586 and before the first return. So you're talking the 500s. Yeah. Okay? That's way ahead. You guys are all skipping ahead. We're talking about the divided kingdom, Jeroboam. Okay. So very quickly, look at that list of kings in the northern kingdom. We're just going to hit some of the highlights here. So Jeroboam, he's an administrator in Solomon's kingdom. And God sends a prophet to tell Jeroboam, hey, you're going to rule. And God gives him the offer of having his family established as a dynasty. And that offer is contingent on Jeroboam following after God. And he doesn't do that. Actually, one of his first acts, and it'd be good for us to look at a scripture passage this morning. So why don't you turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to read one of Jeroboam's first acts as king over Israel. Okay, I'm going to try to read this with very little comment. 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to drop in at verse 25. So this is after the kingdom is divided. Jeroboam's the ruler in the northern kingdom. Listen what he did. Then Jeroboam built Shechem. Now, are we familiar with Shechem? We've talked a whole bunch about Shechem, right? Jeroboam built Shechem, and where is Shechem? In the hill country of Ephraim. You see that? It's in the text. He built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. So what's the first capital of the northern kingdom? Shechem. Okay? And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So in order to solidify his kingdom, what does Jeroboam do? He creates false places of worship. The crazy thing here is he did that. What was his fear? That they were going to kill him. What had God told him? You follow me and obey me, and I will establish your family. So Jeroboam has a choice. Does this sound familiar? Trust God or make your own plan? He doesn't trust God, and he institutes idolatrous worship. Why did he make golden calves? Just an inspiration that hit him out of the blue? Does that sound familiar? He's tying this back to their experience coming out of Egypt. And he says about the calves the same thing that Aaron said about the calf. Here's your God that brought you out of Egypt. So we've talked about, I showed you pictures from his altar in Dan, right? You can go today and see the altar that Jeroboam built in the city of Dan. And you can see right next to it where Ahab, under his kingdom, expands it and makes it even bigger. So he builds an altar at the southern extremity of his kingdom in Bethel, and he builds an altar at the northern extremity of his kingdom in Dan. And he sets up these places of worship so that his people won't go down to Jerusalem anymore, because he's afraid that their hearts will be drawn back to Rehoboam and he'll be killed. So God makes him an offer. Jeroboam breaks the offer, and his family rules just for two generations, for his and his sons. And it passes from him to another generation. To another family line. Davis?
How did Jeroboam get put into power again?
Well, two things. One, God promises it to him. So the theological answer is God put him in power. But two, he's just very popular and he's from the tribe of Ephraim. And so when Rehoboam comes up to be coronated and the kingdom divides, the people just kind of follow Jeroboam. That's how it's presented in the passage, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's like a crisis moment.
So then my question is, how does it work that he is able to say, behold your God, this cow thing, and the people are just totally buy it? How does that work?
I mean, that dynamic is operating all throughout the Old Testament. Yep. But Solomon brought idolatry into the country. So, I mean, it's a mess. It's a mess, right? Okay. Look at your list. So, Baasha is the captain of the king's guard, and he assassinates Nadab. And when he does that, he tries to kill all of Jeroboam's family. And then Baasha, his family rules for how long? Just two generations, and his son Elah is assassinated by Zimri, who's the captain of the guard. Imagine that. And then you've got Zimri and Tibni have a little conflict with each other, a rival reign, and Tibni is defeated, and Zimri becomes the king. He's the one that when Omri kind of gets popular support, Dr. Talbert says here he was elected, the people just throw their support behind Omri, and Omri comes, and he's going to defeat Zimri. So Zimri goes in the house and lights it on fire, and it collapses on him. So Omri, and this is the point I want to get to, we've got to wrap up here, but Omri is probably... about the strongest king that rules over the northern kingdom. And Omri is Ahab's dad. And so Omri actually conquers major portions of Moab. So he's not just holding territory, he's conquering territory and consolidating power. One of the things that you do as a king to consolidate power is strategic marriages, right? So Omri sets up a strategic marriage between his son, Ahab, and a woman named Jezebel. Do you realize that Jezebel was not an Israelite? She's not Jewish. She's the daughter of the king of Tyre. We were talking, Dave. So she's Phoenician. The Phoenicians didn't just have kings, they had king priests. So the king was also the priest. So Jezebel's dad was not only the king of Tyre, he was a priest to Baal. So Omri makes this connection between Ahab and Jezebel, and then you bring into the royal family of the northern kingdom a woman whose dad is a priest to Baal. Do you see the problems this is going to produce? Okay. And there's a whole connection with Ahab and Jezebel and their kids. It's their daughter who ends up marrying one of the kings of Judah. So Ahab and Jezebel's daughter marries one of the kings of Judah, and when her husband is assassinated, she goes to kill all of David's descendants. How successful is she? She kills all but one little boy. Now, this is what I want to end on this morning. We'll talk about this more next week. But you think about the fact that David's promised line comes down to one little kid that nobody knew had survived. They thought she had killed them all. Does that matter in the Bible story? Why does that matter? That's the line. That's all of our hopes are pinned on that family line. And it's all brought hanging on one little kid that nobody knows survived. And then she, Athaliah, meets her end, and he's instituted as David's heir. But all of that, if you know, in all of this talk of people back and forth, one of the kings of the northern kingdom that needs to stick out in your mind is Omri. Okay? He's a major player, and then his son Ahab, and then we're going, okay, we're over time. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed, and we'll regather here at 11. Father, we thank you that your word is true and that it speaks of real people and real places and real events. And we can study those things and have our confidence in your word strengthened. We can study these things and have our understanding of your word strengthened. And so we thank you for the gift of your word. And we thank you that you keep your word. And that even when the Davidic dynasty was hanging by a thread, it was never in doubt. It was never in doubt because as close as it seemed to human eyes, you had given your word. And so would you strengthen our confidence in you as we study your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.